the life of Joseph. So earlier, this is at least my third time back with you, I believe, speaking last year, the year before. I've been in Sunday school when your pastor was here and he taught. I was here when Brandon taught, and there's interaction back and forth, and I'll try to have a little bit of that interaction, but that's not necessarily my style of teaching as opposed to others, but I will try to include you in that and hear from you at different times with what we're going through. So we're in Genesis 41, and we're looking at the life of Joseph and how God works all things together and really for our good. And when you go to Romans 8:28, that the good is the conformity to Jesus Christ. Some people, believers, always think God works all things together for good. And okay, the good is whatever is going to be good for me, and he's going to take the problem away, or he's going to do whatever. The good in that passage is conformity to Jesus Christ. So God's working all things together behind the scenes for our good, so that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so we're looking at the life of Joseph. Joseph's life, I tried to share with you, is this life of highs and lows and highs and lows. And just imagine the life that he lived and being having those dreams and being told what those dreams mean. And then to have his family hate him and turn on him and just all the things he experienced. And so we looked at that, and where we're at now is Joseph has been in prison for 2 years, and we're looking at the passage now in which he's getting out of prison now. So 2 years he's been in this prison. The end of verse 23 says there at the end of chapter 40, chief butler didn't remember him, he forgot him. And verse 1, it came to pass at the end of 2 full years, and now what we have is the Pharaoh, this Pharaoh that I took the time trying to highlight to you and point out to you, this Pharaoh now, this specific Pharaoh, has these two dreams. These dreams, we're actually going to see a little bit later on, it's actually just one dream. So I just want to pick up on this, we're just going to continue on. We said that God works together for good our what? Our delays. And he works together for our good, our encounters, our meeting people. He did that with Joseph while he's in prison with the butler and the baker. He does that with this specific Pharaoh. Now, notice, we're just going to continue on. Notice that God works together for our good opportunities of service. Opportunities of service. And I don't know if you've ever notice this when you read your Bible. I trust you're very faithfully. You try to be in the Word of God every day, and you're reading it. But there's actually a pattern in Scripture that is there for us of how God works, how this is displayed. He works for our opportunities of service, our good opportunities of service. And I want to show that to you. Over and over, you see God will create an opportunity of service. He'll do it through the failure of others. There's a failure. He creates it, a crisis. There's a failure. The traditional means, they can't meet it. And then he brings in the right man at the right time. Let me show you what I mean. Notice with me, Genesis 41, the crisis that God created in Pharaoh's life. The need that is created here. He's working together for our good. Opportunities of service, and we see in Scripture there's this pattern. Look at the Pharaoh. Look again. Pharaoh dreams these dreams, and look in verses 1 and 2. He dreams that he's standing by the river, and seven very well-favored, fat kine, or just cattle, comes up out of the Nile. I don't know if you ever read that, and you kind of thought, you know, is that kind of seems weird that there would be cattle in the Nile that they would come up out of, but that was actually normal, that the cattle would go into the water. They would do so to escape the heat, They would do so to escape the flies, so it was natural for them to do that. So he has this dream, and these fat cattle come up out of the water there, and then immediately, in verses 3 and 4, we're told that seven very skinny cattle come up out of the water. And I don't know if you ever thought about this, but they're cannibalistic, meaning they eat the other cattle in the dream. And notice then at the end of verse 4, it says that after that, Pharaoh wakes up. So that's his dream. He wakes up after that. Look at verse 5. Slept. He dreamed the second time. This time he sees 7 ears of full corn come up. That would be a good sign. And then almost immediately they're swallowed up by 7 very lean, diseased ears of corn. And we see Pharaoh wakes up again, and rightfully so, he's disturbed by this. So that's the crisis. Okay, so Pharaoh, God created this crisis in Pharaoh's life. Now look at verse 8. Notice this little cycle, this pattern, that the traditional method of help fails. Look at verse 8. He calls for the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men. Do we know anything about these people? Do you know from your study of Scripture or anything, who are these wise men? Who are these magicians? Any comment on that and knowledge of that? Who these people are? These people, I'm sorry, go ahead. Yes. Yeah. These people, secular history tells us, we see Scripture tells us that these people, there was actually a school for young men to enter. And they could study magic, and they could study the occult, very common. And they would give years over to studying these things. And as it was brought up, there, you know, when you think about it, there was a great concentration of this magicians, wise men, really satanic activity in Egypt. In ancient Egypt, for example, chapter 7 of Exodus, it's about 400 years later, Moses is standing before another Pharaoh, and do you remember God told him as a supernatural sign, you cast down your rod, Moses, right? And you do that, it's going to become a what? It's going to become a serpent, right? Well, what did Pharaoh do? He had the magicians there, just like it was said, and the magicians what? Same thing. No big deal. When Moses performed the first plague, he went out, called all the rivers of Egypt to turn to blood. Pharaoh gets the magicians. Magicians do what? No problem. Turn it all to blood. Duplicate it. When God gave Moses the authority to perform the second miracle, when millions of frogs came up out of the Nile, the magicians, no problem. You ever think about that? The supernatural ability that those people had to duplicate the supernatural things that God was doing through Moses, and there they are doing the same type of activities. So all that to say that these people were invested greatly with the occult, with satanic activity, with demonic powers. They had schools for it. And one of the interesting things is that one of their strong points was supposed to be this right here, interpreting dreams. That, in their schools, they would study the divination of dreams, and what they would do is they would have manuals, so when they interpreted a dream from somebody, they would record it, and they would interpret it, and then they would record it so they would have it as a reference. And if somebody else came along in the future and they had a similar dream, that they'd be able to look it up and they'd say, this is, you know, what it is. And so all that to say, able to interpret these dreams here should have been the magician's forte. That was supposed to be their strong point, the very thing that they should have been able to do. And so it's almost miraculous, as miraculous, that they can't do it as Joseph can. It's a miracle that Joseph can do it. It's almost as miraculous that they're not able to do it. These magicians, they're speechless. They have no ability to do this. And so the crisis was established. There's these dreams. He doesn't understand them. He's going to go to the traditional help, the magicians, the wise men. They fail. And now the third step in God's pattern here is that God brings in his chosen servant then at that time to meet the need. Look at verse 9. You're in Genesis 41. It's at this moment, if you remember, that the chief butler remembers his whole history back in that prison. He recalls everything now that Joseph did for him before Pharaoh, speaks boldly, tells Pharaoh about it. You have a crisis established. You have the traditional means fail. And then you have God bringing in the right person at the right time to meet that need. Can you think this morning of any other examples in your Bible of that problem, of that pattern? God creates a problem. They went to the traditional means. Traditional means couldn't help. And all along, God's working it all out from behind the scenes, and he's going to bring his person right in there. Think of any other examples in your Bible?
Seems like Daniel's story is pretty similar.
Mm-hmm. Daniel's story. I think about with Belshazzar, and they're all sitting in their hall, and they gathered all the golden articles together, and they're having their drunken debauchery. I don't know if that's exactly what you were thinking about or not. But yeah, so that's happening, and there's this period of time, and then the hand appears, right, and writes on the wall, and what? Nobody's there to interpret it, and God brings who? Daniel. Right time. I thought about David and Goliath. We're so familiar with that story, David and Goliath. David's back on the farm with Jesse. Goliath is coming down out of the encampment of the Philistines. He's coming right up to the hills where the Israelites were camped, and he's hurling insults and blasphemy at the Israelite warriors. And again, I don't know if you ever thought about this. Every day Saul, their leader, he's hearing this. And he's sitting there, if you will. He's hearing it all. And he knows he should be answering that challenge. But for 40 days, he allows, if you will, Goliath to just taunt the Israelites. There's the crisis. There's nobody leading. The traditional leader, you think, hey, he's gonna rise up. He's going to do what he's supposed to do. And he doesn't. And that creates the opportunity for who to be introduced? For David to be introduced. And so God, you have this failure. You have the problem. You have the failure to get it fixed by traditional means, and then God brings in this right person here at the right time. And so let me just try to make a little application here. If God has delayed your advancement, so to speak, don't know what scenario or what's happening in your life or anything like that, or maybe you're in a pit, so to speak. Think about Joseph. God in his own time, he's going to create the opportunity for service for you. This is what we're talking about. God working all things together for our good and opportunities of service. He's going to see to that place that his place of appointment for you is prepared. You can count on it. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said this. He said, God always has a prepared place for the prepared man. God prepares the place, and your responsibility, my responsibility, is to do our best to be prepared for it. That we would be pliable in the hands of God and let Him prepare for us whatever it is that He has for us out there. One of the things I believe that is a blight on the name of God is when Christians engage in jockeying for position. Pulling strings for responsibility. Maneuvering politically to try and put themselves in some favorable position. I personally believe, as my understanding of the scriptures, that that's not pleasing to the Lord. We are called on to wait on our God. And as we wait on our God in His time, He will give us whatever place that is. Opportunities for service are to be God created. That leads me to our fourth thing that God's going to work together. We said He's going to work together for our good delays. He's going to work together for good our encounters. He's going to work together for our good opportunities of service. And fourth, now that the opportunity for service has been created, He's going to work together for our good, our unashamed testimony for Him. And here's what I mean by that. Satan wants you to believe that if you speak for the Lord, that you're putting yourself in jeopardy. Satan doesn't want you to be speaking for the Lord. Satan wants you to think, well, I really shouldn't be so bold for the Lord, especially so quickly, and I'm just going to kind of wait, and I'll have a little prudence and wisdom about, you know, when I'm going to speak for the Lord. And I don't know if you ever noticed this when you've gone through the life of Joseph here. Joseph's mouth is just full of God when he stands before the Pharaoh. Notice verse 15. Notice what Pharaoh says to him. He says, I have dreamed the dream, and there is none that can interpret it, and I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. I'll paraphrase. Joseph, I heard you can interpret dreams. Now, the one thing you don't want to do is correct the Pharaoh. But notice verse 16. He says, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Just glance down, please, at verse 25. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Look at verse 32. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Joseph is full of talking about who? He is full of talking about God. Satan doesn't want you talking about God. Satan wants you to be quiet. Satan wants you to be timid. He wants you to be reserved. Maybe not now. Maybe a little bit later is going to be the better time. Joseph is bold. God has done this. God will interpret this. God will do this. And in essence, he's actually correcting the Pharaoh. And there's something else I want to point out to you about Joseph's testimony, God working together for good, our unashamed testimony. I'll say this, Joseph majors on the majors. What do you mean by that? What I mean by that is that he's very careful to do everything possible, even give up certain personal rights and likings, so he would not be an offense to the Pharaoh. There's only one exception. He's bold for God. You speak for Christ, you speak for God, that's going to be offensive enough. But we're called to do that, right? We're called very lovingly and very tastefully and give the gospel, and the message is going to be offensive enough. We don't want to be offensive. The message to people is offensive enough. And look at how sensitive Joseph is to this. So he's got to speak of his God. But look at verse 14. He doesn't want to be an offense to Pharaoh. Look at verse 14. Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto the Pharaoh. How is that? I'm telling you, how is that not being an offense to the Pharaoh? He's been in prison for 2 years, and now he heard that he can interpret dreams. So the Pharaoh is saying, hey, get this guy here before me so he can interpret my dreams. And Joseph shaves himself, changes his raiment, and then he comes to the Pharaoh. Why would you even think Joseph would care about that? You had me in prison for 2 years. You want to come talk to me? Fine. Why does he feel like he has to present himself differently to the Semites, of which Joseph was a member? Joseph was one of the Semitic people out of Shem, one of the sons of Noah. To the Semites, longer hair and a beard was a mark of dignity and masculinity. I don't know if you knew that or not. So you didn't shave your beard. You didn't cut your hair. The only time you did that, if it was a time of shame or mourning. Otherwise, you didn't shave. You let your hair grow long. And that's the exact opposite of the Egyptians. The Egyptians were very, we would say, clean people. And they shaved and they cut their hair. So it would have been an offense for Joseph to appear in front of Pharaoh unshaven. So Joseph was very careful about that. And notice, it says he changed his raiment. Whatever it was that he was wearing as prison garb, if you will, whatever it was, he knew it was not appropriate to stand in front of the Pharaoh. So he changes. Again, he doesn't want to be an offense. Speaking for God will be an offense enough. I have to do that. We have to do that. And notice the way he talks to Pharaoh. I didn't know this. I learned this as I prepared this, and I don't know if you're aware of this or not. Look at verse 25, for example. He says this, think about this. He's standing now in front of Pharaoh. He says, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he's about to do. He said, look at what he says. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. He didn't say, he's standing in front of Pharaoh, and he didn't say, well, God's going to show you what he's about to do, or God showed you what he's about to do. Do you see what I'm saying there? I'm picking up. Look at verse 28. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. He doesn't say, what God is about to do, he shows unto you. He's not using the word you. He's right there. It's like me talking to Brandon, but I don't say to Brandon, you. I say, Brandon, whatever his title might be, he's the Pharaoh. I keep referring to him. It's almost as if like he's not really there. I'm talking about him, and I'm talking to him, but it's like I'm not using that personal pronoun, you. He keeps using Pharaoh. He keeps using the title. Why doesn't Joseph just say you? Well, you brought me out here, and God's showing you what he's going to do, and God's interpreting, and God, you know, why doesn't he say you? Because you never say you to the Pharaoh. You never address the Pharaoh in the second person. Never say you. Instead, you always use proper name or proper title. It's always Pharaoh. That would be like us appearing before our president, and we would have the opportunity to meet him, and we would be able to walk up to him, and what we would say is Mr. President when we address him. We wouldn't walk up and say, hey, Joe, how you doing today? So when you read this passage, in every way, Joseph conformed himself to the etiquette of his time. He's going to speak. He's going to speak boldly. It's all about God. But in all those other ways, he's going to be very careful not to be an offense. Joseph here is an example for us. And do you know what kind of an impression all this made on Pharaoh? Look at verse 38. Now, Pharaoh's talking about God. Pharaoh says, "Can we find such a one as this is, a man whom the Spirit of God is?" And he's saying this in front of all of his appointed officers. And he now is speaking of Joseph's God. Look at verse 39. "For as much as God hath showed thee all this," Joseph, not being an offense, made an impact. I'm not saying Pharaoh became a believer. He was a believer in many gods. I'm not saying he became a believer, but all I'm saying is he couldn't help but be impressed with the convictions of this young man who spoke up so bravely about what he believed about his God. He works together for our good delays. He works together for our good encounters. He works together for our good opportunities of service. He works together for our good unashamed testimonies for God. And now, God works together for our good, our actual promotion to responsibility. And I think that we tend to forget all the fearfulness of the weight of responsibility that was just placed on Joseph's shoulders in just a few short hours. Look at what happens now. Joseph tells Pharaoh the interpretation of the dreams. That's what he was supposed to do. He calls him, gives him the interpretation of the dreams. Now look at verse 25. He tells them that the dreams are predictive in nature. God showed Pharaoh what he's about to do. Notice he tells Pharaoh that the two dreams, the end of verse 26, the two dreams, it's actually one dream. The dream is one. There's a unity here. Notice verse 27 and verses 29 and 30 and 31. He's going to identify certain things in the dream and tell him about the famine that's coming after the 7 years of plenty. Gives him all the specifics. And then look at verse 32. He explains why it's duplicated. "And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God. God will shortly bring it to pass. It was duplicated." Listen, Pharaoh, it was duplicated, so you know that this was from God. And so, I don't know if you ever thought about this. You would think then that at this point, Joseph would stop talking. He's in prison for 2 years. Butler forgets. Pharaoh has the dreams. He's called out. Oh, yes, that's right. He's called out to interpret the dreams. He interprets all the dreams. And so you would think then, after he's done doing that, he would stop. But notice that Joseph is still propelled by the Spirit of God to be bold enough to recommend a course of action, to take an emergency measure here, and there's four parts to it. Look at verse 33. He goes on. He keeps talking to the Pharaoh. Here's what you need to do. You need to choose out a chief administrator. He's got to be discreet. He has to be wise. Look at verse 34. You need to appoint regional overseers or officers over the land. And third, the end of verse 34, here's what else you need to do. You need to put a 20% levy on all the grain during the 7 plenteous years. Fourth thing, you need to store up the grain in all these different cities throughout the land. He goes on, he gives them all that. He makes a recommendation. He wasn't asked for that recommendation. Look at the end of verse 36. "Do all that the land perish not through the famine." And now Joseph stops talking. Now he stands there, waiting, if you will, in front of Pharaoh to hear what Pharaoh is going to say about all that. Here's the interpretations of the dream, and they're from God. And technically, I should have been quiet. That's all you asked of me. I went forward. I gave you recommendations. I gave you this emergency-type action plan, if you will. Now I'm going to stop talking. And how's he going to respond? Look at verse 37, Pharaoh's response. And the thing was good in the eyes of the Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And notice now Joseph's advancement, his promotion. He's promoted to what we would call a prime minister type of position. Pharaoh meets with his officials, verses 39, 40, communicates his plans to Joseph. Look at verse 40. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. Look at what Pharaoh is doing. Pharaoh is giving Joseph rule over his entire, over his personal estate. He's giving him sole control over all those granaries. And look at verse 41. Joseph actually being installed, if you will, into his office there. And we don't know. Bible's not clear if it happened. It seems to be a little bit of gap of time. We don't know if it's a day or 2 days or a week or so, a little gap of time between Pharaoh's announcement here and when it all takes place. Look at verse 42. Pharaoh took his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand. That would have been what is called the signet ring. And it had a seal on it so that whenever that seal was placed in the wax of an official document, you knew as the one who was receiving it that it was authentic. And that ring, which is really the greatest prize in all of Egypt, that ring is now on Joseph's hands. It says Joseph was arrayed in vestures of fine linen. A gold chain was put around his neck. Verse 43, he's presented to the nation. He's made to ride in the second chariot of which the Pharaoh had. And they cried out before him, bow the knee. And he was made ruler over all the land of Egypt. Let me try and sum all of this up for you this morning. We get very excited about Joseph's promotion. But I'm confident that at the end of this really unbelievable day here, when Joseph was finally allowed to retire and he threw himself down on a couch or whatever he threw himself down upon in the midst of all the rich trappings now, and he looks around, I'm confident that he felt very much alone. At right in the middle of that court of those jealous magicians, those wise men, those powerful priests, the Pharaoh himself, I'm sure that night Joseph felt very much alone. When God promotes you to a position of honor or to a place of authority, the head or the top of anything, in many ways, that's a very insecure position to be in. Have you ever stopped to think that the breeze always blows at the tops of the trees? It's always just a little bit windy at the top. It's one thing to be one of the lower limbs. There's just a short distance between you and the ground. It's another thing, though, to be way up at the top and be so dependent upon all those other lower limbs. When Pharaoh said, you think about this, when Pharaoh said, nobody's going to walk a foot or move a hand in this kingdom without you, Joseph. You imagine that? You're Joseph, you're being told that. Nobody's going to walk a foot, nobody's going to move a hand in this kingdom without you, Joseph. That meant that Joseph was answerable for every hand that moved and every foot that walked. That's a big burden. That's a heavy burden. That's a lot of responsibility. And he's only 30 years old. 30. I'm confident that night Joseph found his only comfort in the presence of the very one who had been so very near and dear to him when he was at the bottom. I'm sure God's presence was just as dear to him now that he's back on the top again as it was to him when he was at the bottom. I'm sure that night when he put his head on his pillow, that he had to be telling himself over and over and over that I'm a servant of the Most High God and I didn't manipulate myself into this position. I'm here by the appointment of God. And he's just talking to himself. I'm confident that he's just rehearsing all these truths that God, you're going to have to give me the wisdom and the grace that I need to sustain me under this immense amount of pressure and responsibility. Remember this morning, it always looks nice up at the top when you're at the bottom, but sometimes when you're up at the top in God's service and you have all these multiple responsibilities, you'd give almost anything to just only have to put food on your own table. Joseph is responsible for putting food on everybody's table. Everybody's table. And there's a few lessons here for us this morning as we close, and one of them being this. We are to wait on God to thrust us into places of service. And then when we are put in that place of service, you can count on God giving you the provision that you need. And when you're thrust into that position of responsibility, don't abandon it because you're overwhelmed with the fearfulness of it all. And just like you depended upon God through all those hungry years, you depend upon God even when things seem to be going your way now. God has a direct will for where you are and for where you are serving, and the people that you are ministering to. And so if God were to bring, say, for example, additional children into your family for whom you're responsible, or he might lay some great weight of ministry on your shoulders for which you feel totally incapable, or God sees to it that you come into contact with somebody who has a need and you just feel like I'm unable to meet that need, you have to remember that God will help you in that thing if he's the one who put you there. So all that to say this. We have to let God work all things together for good. We don't work together anything. We have to let the weaver sew the threads. And in the end, the pattern will be divine, and it will come out, and it will have an eternal purpose. I want to encourage all of you today, if you are seeking a place of service in God's kingdom, wait. God just may have you waiting. Joseph waited for 13 years. But if you've already been thrust into a place of responsibility, then go to your God and trust. And you have to trust that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And he will not lay upon you a greater burden than you are able to bear.